Our text this morning is Exodus 21. And our studies in the Book of the Covenant and creating communities of shalom in our daily life. Fridays I love because Friday is my Sabbath, except when I'm preaching. And every Friday I ride off on my bike with a good friend into the foothills behind Stanford to our favorite destination, which is a little bakery of Woodside's majestic redwoods. And once there, we get a sumptuous lunch outdoors under a little covered canopy. No care in the world, no email or cell phones invading my space. But the ride is not all bliss, for on three locations along the route are memorials of riders who've lost their lives due to negligent drivers. The latest occurred last month when John Peckham, who was an avid racer, was killed on Old Page Mill Road by a driver driving in excess of 80 miles an hour. The driver fled the scene, crashed his car down an embankment, and now a memorial of water bottles from other cyclists marks the spot where John lost his life. And every time I ride past a memorial, I'm painfully reminded of the terrible cost that negligence can have on a community. Preserving the sanctity of human life involves more than curbing anger, violence, and abuse. It also involves taking precautions that the potential harm that can result from negligence, even without criminal intent. So today we take up this issue in the Book of the Covenant. And because Israel had an agricultural economy based on small, family-run farms, the care and protection of domestic animals was extremely important to the continued well-being of the community because these animals represented the engine of Israel's economy. And so what we have today are four guidelines concerning Israel's livestock as they affect relationships within the community. So my title, Do You Know Where Your Oxen Are?, is designed for us to assess the potential threats we pose to the community by our desire to increase our personal wealth and productivity. So our text has two divisions. The first deals with the negligence that threatens life, and the second with negligence that threatens the economic potential of others. And it's all united by the bloody ox. Now, before looking at these texts in detail, I think it might be helpful to you if you understood the relationship between these laws and those of the ancient Near East as a key to understand God's methods of inaugurating his kingdom within a given cultural context. God's people are to be in the world, but not of the world. And the laws of the Book of the Covenant were not given in a vacuum, insensitive to the context of Israel's world. In fact, it may come as a surprise to you that the starting point for the concept and shape of these laws were other law codes in the ancient Near East, especially the Code of Hammurabi. He was the sixth of 11 kings in Old Babylon, ruling for 43 years from 1728 to 1686 B.C. And during his reign, he wrote extensive collection of laws that had a wide range of influence as Babylon rose to prominence. And if you read the Book of the Covenant alongside this code, you're going to find many correspondences. Now, this suggests that God's method of birthing his kingdom within a culture is not through obliteration, but incarnation. That is, he delights to use the language, forms, and symbols of a culture he's speaking to, and then to invest them with new meaning and significance, rather than just throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And this is true throughout the Bible. For example, the creation story in Genesis 1 is very similar in form to the Gilgamesh creation epic, But its theology is radically different. The structure and language of Deuteronomy is similar to that of ancient Hittite treaties. Egypt had similar proverbs and wisdom literature and so on. And if you looked at Jesus when he was on earth, you couldn't tell the difference between him and any other individual until he spoke. Now, this suggests that God's people transform their world. Before we do that, we first need to consider what it is to be applauded and appreciated within their culture, things that reflect the image and the glory of God. The communities we therefore create, though radically different in character than the world, ought not to be so alien to all that is good within the culture that we look like some mystical cult from outer space. And once we realize that God places value on anything that reflects his glory, whether it be Christian or not, it gives us freedom and openness to engage the world in an authentic way. And this is especially true today. You know, our world is being so polarized. And the world considers evangelicals as narrow-minded, judgmental separatists. Second, by affirming what is valuable in these ancient laws, the differences in the Book of the Covenant take on a more distinctive, radical edge than if they had no cultural context. So with that in mind, take Halloween. A little controversy. What do you do with Halloween when you have little kids? Some people says, well, the world's usurped All Saints Day and made it totally demonic and witches and spooks and goblins and demons and teenagers, nothing good happens, but they go and egg houses and so on. That's true. On the other hand, what holiday captures the imaginations of little children that dress up like little princes and kings and gives you the opportunity to open the door of every one of your neighbor's homes, look them in the eye, and watch them give candy to a little kid? And what an opportunity for fathers and mothers to go down that street with your kid and to meet. I don't know any other holiday that lets you open every neighbor's door. So with that in mind, let us examine the guidelines that deal with the bloody ox. First, oxen and economics. In Israel's agricultural economy, domestic animals were vital to the productivity of the family farm. Because of its superior strength over other animals, the ox captivated the imagination of the ancient world. You can see that from that text of Job. And with such power, domesticated oxen offered exponential economic advantage to the farmer. Not only did they provide dietary staples like milk and cheese, but also with their massive strength, they made agricultural possible in Israel's rocky hill country, a region that would normally would not have been possible to cultivate. Coupled with their strength, their physical frame, and their steady gait made them far superior than horses for plowing and hauling heavy loads and threshing grain. The Bible Dictionary says, the humped withers of the ox, which easily accommodated a simple yoke, made it easily adaptable to pulling heavy loads without choking the beast. In contrast with the horse, which could not be used for heavy hauling until the invention of the horse collar. Now, with such a build and massive strength, it is no wonder that the ox became a quintessential symbol of economic power. They were the means to enhance your production and your productivity. But power, if not managed properly, is also fraught with danger. Just like our modern-day automobile, if an ox was left unattended or uncared for, he could wreak havoc to personal property and innocent life. Therefore, to preserve life within the community, guidelines were put in place to deal with negligent owners of out-of-control oxen. Verse 28. So here's the ruling. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. So if someone was gored to death by an ox, the first issue at hand was the ox, to be executed immediately by stoning. But the owner was not liable. Israel's community was to understand that all life has risks and that animals are sometimes dangerous and can get out of control even with the best of care. So when such an event occurs, Israel's community may grieve corporately, but she's not permitted to assess blame or seek litigation. Won't you say hallelujah to that? Brueggemann makes the astute observation that because an agricultural economy is not likely to be litigious, the working principle seemed to be to handle damages as simply and directly as possible so that the disruption of social relations is kept to a minimum. That's the goal. Now, it may seem a little odd that the ox is sentenced like a human being and stoned, and that its meat is not eaten. But these stipulations serve several purposes. First, it would eliminate any opportunity that the ox could gore somebody else. So when it came to the ox in Israel, it was one strike and you're out. So in Israel, the need to protect life in the community takes clear precedence over the rights of individuals to make a profit. Second, the law inculcated within Israel a close connection between the care you give animals with that of human beings. As the proverb says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, meaning he pays close attention to, he internally empathizes with the needs of his animals just as he would a worker. Therefore, if an animal sheds innocent blood, in human-like fashion, it must be executed. And third, not eating its meat was a way of preserving the sanctity of life of the victim by actively separating oneself from the act of violence. It is abhorrent to God to profit oneself by filling one's belly from the remains of violence. So after this initial ruling, we're given four qualifying guidelines to assess liability and establish restitution within Israel's community. Verse 29. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also should be put to death. So if this was not the first occasion when the ox gored somebody and the owner had been clearly warned of the danger, yet he's still negligent, the owner of the ox bore full responsibility for the death and was to be executed along with his goring machine. So now the situation becomes life for life and the law takes its due and proper course. So in Israel's world, it was one strike and you're out for the ox, two strikes and you're out for the owner. Israel's community had a zero tolerance for goring oxen, just as we should for drunk drivers. Now, had that law been enforced on the driver who killed John Peckham, John would still be alive because the driver of the vehicle had a former DUI conviction. So in God's eyes, life is so sacred that no distinction is made between the guilt incurred from taking a life criminally and the loss of life caused by gross negligence. And the value of human life in the Book of the Covenant stands out in sharp contrast to the Code of Hammurabi. In the Code of Hammurabi, only a fine was levied for the loss of life, and fines were based on one's social status. So if you're in the aristocracy, your family's paid more than if you're a slave. I think I'm speaking accurately, but I could be wrong. Weren't the victims of 9/11 paid according to their social standing, not inequality, life for life? Interesting. Another radical distinction in Israel was that the law was not rigid. Because the death occurred with no premeditation, there was room for mercy to be extended by the victim's family. Now we get into the beauty of Israel's laws and how they are working to keep relationships connected, keep damage to a minimum, and keep the health and community living in shalom. So verse 30. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done for him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So I read that, and I thought, how gracious of God to grant the possibility of mercy to the negligent party and to give the offended party the opportunity of experiencing the power that extending forgiveness has to heal your wounds. You see, in the end, I think God is much more pleased when a community is eager to come back together to embrace one another in forgiveness than when justice is administered to the letter of the law, but there's no compassion. Even in Israel's old dispensation, she was never enslaved to the literalness of the law, but was encouraged to take the high road and exhibit the character of the God that she served. Yes, a life is always worth a life, and the guilt incurred from negligence is identical to that of murder. But healthy communities learn to forgive and to forget by refusing to allow past pain to paralyze future relationships. That's the key. But even then, notice, forgiveness doesn't come cheap. Is the guilty party comes willingly, places himself under the authority of the victim's family, and is prepared to contribute his life's savings to begin the process of healing for them. And unlike the Code of Hammurabi, the law also made sure that when this is done, there's no age distinctions, whether it's a father or a son, and there's no sexual distinctions, whether it's a son or a daughter. The loss of a son or a daughter is just as valuable as an adult. And when it came to slaves, the fine was set at a standard fee of 30 shekels of silver. Now, most scholars view that as a lesser compensation for the slaves, but I suspect, given God's understanding of the culture's prejudice, God might be placing a stake in the ground that slaves should never be overlooked or discounted, especially since they were working outside the protection of their home. They didn't have a family member to present their case or negotiate a ransom. Therefore, the fee was set at a standard price, and it's non-negotiable. And 30 shekels was not an insignificant sum, as 15 shekels could get you 2 tons of grain or a brand new car. That's an ox. So 30 shekels is 2 Mercedes. And it's not without significance when we reflect on the precious life of our Lord, who came as a bond servant to all, that his life was exchanged for a similar price. So Israel's laws were shaped with the supreme purpose of keeping Israel's community intact. As Hauptmann suggests, sin, guilt, uncleanness, and the like are like dynamite. And unless rendered harmless and neutralized, they blow up human society. And that's why there's so much war in the world right now. Because nobody wants to forgive. But in this text, as the guilty party steps forward to release the tension and repair the rupture in relations, a healing balm is made possible, and with it the redemption of the situation for good. So important is this in the health of the community that Jesus says in the New Covenant community, it takes precedence over our worship to God. So if today you came here to present a financial gift and yet you came knowing that your brother has something against you, Jesus says, it's more valuable to me that when you come to the altar, you bring love and healthy relationships. That's more valuable to me than money. So go home. And you might have to invest some cost in it that won't go to the church, but it's better. It's better that you put the cost to heal relationships. And just like in the Book of the Covenant, both Jesus and Paul exhorted their disciples to restore wrongs in the community as simply as possible, as directly as possible, so that breaches in relationship could be healed quickly, that they wouldn't escalate out of control by engaging a potentially costly and complicated legal process. Paul even says that the New Covenant community is healthier when the wrong party forgives a wrong without restitution rather than achieving a just but coerced restitution in a court of law. He says it's better to be wronged. What good is your money secured in justice when it comes at the permanent loss of a relationship? Not to mention our lost witness to the world before whom the trial was fought. Many years ago, when Emily and I were first married, her mother passed away. And when we got that inheritance, the first thing I did is I prayed, "Dear God, I don't want to use this for material things. I want to use it for your kingdom. On the other hand, God, I know I'm impulsive and naive. So if you want this to go for the kingdom, you have to tag my wife as well for the same issue." The very next day, we get a knock on the door. And it's from a man who I would have considered one of my spiritual fathers, who had shared with us and other members of the church that he was taken by some Chinese mafia at work and they'd kind of gotten into all his bank accounts and cleaned him out. So I told Emily, "Our brother needs money." She says, "Well, sure, give him money." So we gave him a third. He came back again and he came back again. So three times I gave him the money. And turns out this man had been having an affair for 12 years. And had used his office as a leader to extort money from believers in the church, and he was caught. When he was caught, he confessed the crime, but then he took off for Europe, left his wife to follow this woman. My beloved wife forgave me, didn't hold it against me that I took my daughter's college education and tossed it out the door. But in Europe, God gave this man, he was in the military, but should have been retired, but gave this man a Christian drill sergeant. That man brought him back to Christ. He came home and then went to work and slaved, and he paid back every dime. His wife took him back and loved him, and I can say today, he is a close, close friend of whom I have no ill feelings. Now, isn't that better than dragging him off to court? Let the Lord work. So now the subject shifts from the threat of negligence leading to loss of life to oxen that negligence that leads to economic loss. Verse 33. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and doesn't cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. So as Brueggemann writes, domestic animals are enormously valuable. Their loss is ominous, particularly to those who have small plots of land. And so these guidelines show that God is just as concerned with material loss we cause others by negligence as he is the loss of life. So God is not only tender and compassionate concerning human beings, but he's intensely practical when it comes to economics. He cares just as much what is happening on Wall Street as he does in the hospital. Now, the goal of these guidelines is not punishment, but restitution, expressed in the verb shalom, which becomes the key word. It's found 18 times in the next chapter. And like the noun shalom, it means to restore balance, harmony, well-being, by paying back what you owe to this community. So if an individual has caused economic loss to another individual because of negligence, he restores shalom by being fully responsible to pay the full amount of the damages. But to minimize his loss, get this, he is allowed to keep the meat and the hide of the dead animal. So this implies that the offended party is encouraged to maintain a conciliatory spirit toward the one who hurt him despite the accident. And again, we find in Israel that relationships continually are taking precedent over profit. The shalom is much more than the mere absence of strife. When shalom is present, the community lives in the sweet savor of goodwill and eager kindness toward one another. You know, I've been in this community since I was 17. And in that time, you get a lot of friends and you see a lot of strife and you see a lot of healing and a lot of love, the whole deal. But I have to say, after 30-some-odd years, I have some friends and I know I can't wrong them. I can do anything, but they just believe the best about you and it doesn't matter. And that creates such a spirit in me of freedom to be my impulsive self and whatever and spend their money. And no. But I can't tell you what it means to have that kind of atmosphere in friendship and in a marriage where you're not, there's no role, there's no checklist of what you did and what you didn't. It's just freedom. Now verse 35, ox versus ox. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox, divide its price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay for the ox, and the dead animal shall become his. So here are guidelines again for our out-of-control ox, but the penalty is different because it's the life of an animal that's lost, not that of a human being. So in the first case, the loss of the neighbor's ox is purely by accident. Therefore, both owners bear the cost equally. The live ox is sold, and the proceeds are split. And don't you love it? No litigation, no guilt assessed. Which means that the offended party has to forgive his neighbor and move on. To harbor resentment or nurture one's anger for accidents beyond one's control is an affront to the Creator and Lord of the universe. Accidents happen, pure and simple. That's life, so live with it. Half the lawyers would be out of business in our world. However, if this wasn't the first offense of the ox, and the owner of the wayward ox had not heeded the warning to confine his ox, he bore full financial responsibility for the loss. Yet notice, even in that case, because there was no malicious intent, he was allowed to keep the remains of the dead animal to offset some of his losses. So again, what this says is, What protects the atmosphere of shalom in the community is when we refuse to assign motives to the actions of others. Instead, we choose to be positive. We believe the best about them. And this is especially critical at times when we've suffered loss due to the mistakes of others. You know, at those times when you're harboring hurt and you've just been wounded, it's very easy to place the dialectical spin of evil motives around somebody's negligence to get more sympathy from your audience, to play the role of the victim. And that kind of cynicism destroys shalom in the community. But the law, written in a conciliatory spirit of love for one's neighbor, asks the wrong party to assume the best about the offender by assuming there was no evil intent. And then when you look at the book of Proverbs, you find that Proverbs 10 takes us even a step further and encourages that same conciliatory spirit even when there was evil intent. So it says, hatred awakens conflicts, but love conceals all transgressions. And I love Welke's exposition of this. He says, love cherishes the wrongdoer as a friend to be won, not as an enemy with whom to get even. The lover, in the calculus of heaven, draws the curtain down in order to conceal all transgressions, however many or bad. Instead of placing the transgressor on stage at prayer meetings and withdrawing the veil to expose his faults and so exact revenge, love endures his wrongs to reconcile him and save him from death and to preserve shalom. Well said. So in summary, we find that preserving the sanctity of life in the community means not only being vigilant to protect the community from violence and abuse, but by being just as responsible to prevent injury to others from negligence. Now in Israel, the major threat in the whole scheme is the ox. So I ask you, what's the ox? Where are your oxen? The answer is, the ox is our desire to employ technology to advance our means of production and increase my wealth, but at the expense of my neighbor. The ox is my employment of technology to increase my means of production and wealth at the expense of my neighbor. Now, when you come to the New Testament, we find that our ox gets a stage. It's rare, but he makes an appearance. In Luke 13, we find that preoccupation with one's means of production not only harms our neighbor, it can also blind us to the value of life altogether. And when Jesus is in the synagogue in Luke 13, he's there teaching on the Sabbath, and there is a woman so twisted and bent over with an arthritic condition, she could barely look up, and Jesus sees that, grabs her, and says, "Woman, be freed from your affliction." And for the first time in her life, she stands tall and erect and begins to glorify God. The synagogue official is so furious. He scolds the entire congregation that if they want to get healed, you can come any other day, 6 days, but not the Sabbath. And then look what Jesus says. "You frauds, each Sabbath, every one of you regularly unties your ox, and you lead it out to water, and you don't think anything of that. On the Sabbath, you take care of your means of production. Why isn't it all right for me to untie this daughter of Abraham and lead her from her stall, where Satan has had her tied 18 years? So I thought about this, and I wondered if Jesus' scathing rebuke was suggesting that these Jews were so consumed with maintaining their wealth, they'd lost the value of life altogether. And they couldn't see life when it was happening right in front of their eyes. So I thought about this, and I thought, well, Morgan, where are your oxen? I like technology, and I use it. And I have to tell you, last week it dawned on me. I was working so hard with technology to get my message ready, and you work in a PowerPoint and a computer and your footnotes and all the things that go with it, and you're going to do it three times to increase our influence in the community. And I didn't take a day off. I was exhausted. In fact, I thought, this is one week the Lord's not going to bail me out. Usually he bails me out, but I was thinking last night, it ain't going to happen. Monday night, I went to dinner with my discipleship group, and here's 13 guys, and we're having dinner. And I did nothing to prepare for this meeting. And a former brother came in, and we dedicated their daughter. He was there with his wife. And now we're sitting at this wonderful meal, and we're having communion. And I'm holding the bread for the blessing. And I broke. And the dissonance so struck me of working hard all week long and isolating myself in a little tunnel trying to crawl up this mountain to be productive with this technology. And now here I am holding this bread for which Jesus gave freely, and I'm experiencing eternal life for 4 hours, and the river of love is flowing around the room in dimensions I can't even handle. And I thought to myself, I got way too many oxen in my life. So I'm not sure what I'm going to do, but I just ask the question to you. Where are your oxen? Amen. So now I commend you to God, the Creator, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit, who says to you the good news that you can live without oxen. Amen.